Well, as you've already heard, October 31st is going to be the 500th anniversary of the day that Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Church, which sparked what would become the great restorative reformation of Christ's church based upon a return to biblical doctrine and practice. And we're going to commemorate this during the month of October, meditating on these five themes that spurred on the Reformation. At the same time, quite providentially, our exposition in the Gospel of Matthew has us in chapter 15, with the first of four stories in Matthew 15 through the beginning of chapter 16 that can be organized around four of the five themes of the Reformation and themes that are highlighted in Matthew's Gospel, highlighted in the Gospel in general, rediscovered in the Reformation. The Reformation did not derive these truths. They were rediscovered in the Reformation of the Church. The first story we're going to look at today involves some of the traditions of the dietary laws of the religious leaders. So you can turn to Matthew chapter 15. We're going to look at verses 1 to 20. Jesus affirms and establishes in this text the Scripture as the sole authority for God's people above tradition. We're going to consider this text today under the banner of the rallying cry, Sola Scriptura, the Scripture alone. Next week, we're going to consider the faith of a Canaanite woman. Yet it was by the means of faith that she grabbed hold of the promises of God. And under that banner, we're going to consider the banner of Sola Fide, that by we become children of God by faith alone. The third story in this section, the feeding of the 4,000, extends from verses 29 to 39 of that chapter. It highlights the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ as he uses his disciples, independent of their merit, by grace alone, sola gratia. And then the final two paragraphs of this section are in chapter 16, verses 1 to 12, where they demand a sign from Jesus, and this text points to our satisfaction in Christ alone, above all signs, solus Christus. And Pastor Damien will preach in the middle of that on the glory of God alone, soli Deo Gloria. But the four principles that we're going to look at have been main doctrines that we've seen throughout the book of Matthew. The authority of Scripture, we've seen it time and again, how when Jesus was tempted, for example, he quoted the Scripture. The inclusion of all ethnicities, we've been seeing this throughout Matthew. How are people included into the people of God? It is no longer by birth, but it is by faith. It is by faith alone. We've seen the grace of Jesus Christ time and again throughout Matthew. We've seen it's the grace of Christ set against the failure and the weaknesses of the disciples. And then, of course, the magnificence of Christ, the superiority of Christ as the one who's come is to fulfill the law. So today, beginning with this theme, Sola Scriptura, which we've been seeing time and again in Matthew, how God's word is superior to the traditions of the religion. While there is a place for tradition within our faith, any tradition that is not supported by Scripture must bow to the higher authority of God's Word. This is what Jesus teaches. Let's look at our text, Matthew chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. Then the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat?" He answered them, "Why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and mother.' And whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father.' So for the sake of your tradition, you've made void the word of God. You hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they do worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' And he called the people to him and said to them, 'Hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth that defiles a person. Then the disciples came to him and said, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended by what you're saying?" And he answered, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into the pit." But Peter said to him, "Explain the parable to us." And he said, "Are you still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes through the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart and defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone." It could be said that the initial impetus for the Protestant Reformation were the Roman Catholic traditions of penance. Penance, of course, is the remittance of sins by a priest, going to a priest to confess your sins, and him absolving you. And also the selling of indulgences to get people out of purgatory. It was these two traditions that most, if not all, of the 95 theses, or the 95 ideas that Martin Luther nailed to the church door, rebuking and correcting these two church traditions. Luther saw these traditions as interfering with God's true means of grace. He saw them interfering with true repentance. Because after all, if I could just go to a priest and he's going to absolve me, then I don't need to repent, do I? I don't need to change. He saw it as interfering with God's word as well. In two of his 95 rebukes, he deals with indulgences and how they are a violation, how they are interfering with the preaching of the word of God. In number 53, he wrote, "They are the enemies of Christ and the Pope who forbid altogether the preaching of the word of God in some churches in order that indulgences may be preached in others." And number 54, "Injury is done to the word of God when in the same sermon an equal or larger amount of time is devoted to indulgences than to the word." Traditions like these that are not founded in God's word have always been an enemy to God's word. And while tradition in and of itself is not necessarily harmful, it does have a tendency to take over. It's a lot easier to do a tradition than to submit to the word of God. So in our flesh, we're more likely to gear our hearts toward tradition. And then it ends up taking over. For example, purgatory was born in the 11th century. Medieval theologians concluded that purgatory was this place after death where the soul would go to be purged by fire. Later on, the Catholic Church taught that the living could actually help this process of purification, not only by praying for the lost soul, which was actually an ancient Jewish practice that falsely crept into Judaism during the Maccabean period, but not only by praying, but by the selling of indulgences, purchasing their soul out of purgatory, and at the same time doing a good work for yourself. Tradition replaced the truth. The tradition of penance replaced personal repentance. The tradition of granting indulgences meant now that the church controlled who would and who would not go to heaven. So it was no longer based upon the faith of the individual. It was based upon now the church's decision. The later Middle Ages saw abuses, unrestricted sales of these indulgences, where professional pardoners were sent to collect these contributions, and this became the main money-making engine of the church. They built St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, largely on the part of these indulgences. It was these abuses that led Luther to raise his objections that ultimately led to the enlightenment of the Protestant Reformation. As a result, the Catholic Church officially changed their doctrinal positions, or actually for the first time officially stated their doctrinal positions to include works as part of salvation. And if you believed in salvation by faith alone, you were considered an anathema. But also they raised for the first time, informally in writing, raised church tradition. Church tradition actually became officially recognized as an authority for determining practice. tradition. You can hear Tevye sing it, right? Tradition, tradition. He's singing its praises. But Jesus had less than kind words to say about tradition, particularly those traditions that brought yokes upon the people of God. By Matthew chapter 15 now, the fame of Jesus is rising. It's spreading throughout the nation of Israel. At the same time, we're seeing the antagonism of Jesus against his ministry and against his person rising up, particularly on the part of the religious leaders. And there's this battle going on. People were listening to the religious leaders, the scribes. Why? Because they were scholars. These were the ones who were the learned men. These were the interpreters of the law. And then the Pharisees, these were the ones who were so devoted to the law. Their life was impeccable. They had a meticulous keeping of the law at the core of their being. And so the people were drawn to these scribes and these Pharisees. But these were the main adversaries of Jesus. And one day they come to him and ask, verse 2, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." The concern seems to be that Jesus is going liberal on them. He's permitting his disciples to eat without washing their hands. This was an important tradition in Judaism. They're referring here to the oral tradition, not merely a washing of hands for cleanliness. They're talking about the oral tradition that was passed down of ceremonial washing that had to take place before eating. It was a practice. It was very specific. It involved pouring water over the hands as you held the fingers upward so that the water would flow down, so any impurities would flow down to the wrist. Then repeating the process with the fingers pointing downward, followed by a rubbing of each hand with the fist of the other. Later on in Judaism, an entire tractate of the Talmud was devoted, the tractate Yadim, which means hands, was devoted to the washing rituals in explicit detail. But not only in Judaism, we find washing rituals in Catholicism, in Hinduism, in Buddhism, in Islam, Baha'i, Shintoism, and many cults include daily ceremonial washings, or what's often called ablution, as part of the religious tradition. And often it's done as a symbol of cleansing from sin, or a symbol of preparing oneself to go before the presence of God clean. Now, in and of itself, washing is not a bad thing. It's a good thing, actually, to wash your hands before you eat. But in this case, the scribes and Pharisees' question is meant to provoke an argument. Why are they doing this? They're not really truly inquiring about the religious practice of the disciples. And Jesus knows this. So he takes up a rabbinic tradition of answering a question with another question. And he cuts right to the heart in verse 3. And he says, "You," the "you" here is emphatic in the sentence, the first word, "you, why did you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?" He's intending to confront them. But he doesn't leave it merely as an accusation. He shows them where they have broken the commandment in their own tradition. And in verse 4, he uses an example of the Jewish tradition called Korban. Now, Korban was actually described, mentioned in Mark's parallel account. Matthew doesn't mention Korban, but it's the same practice. That's the name of this practice, which was basically taking your finances, making a solemn oath that these material things are devoted to God so that anyone else has no right to touch them. It takes away the right from the family to lay any claim on that which is Korban, that which is devoted to God. Now again, in and of itself, nothing wrong with this idea. Many families choose to dedicate a portion of their money to be used for benevolence or to be used for the emergency needs of others. There's nothing wrong with that. It's a good practice. But that's not what's going on here. What's going on here is that the Pharisees are making it a duplicitous practice of devoting something to God in order ultimately to keep it for themselves, because they had all these loopholes to get the money back. So they would devote it to God, their parents in need would not have a claim on it, and then once their parents pass, then they say, "It's mine again." So they were devoting it to God, ultimately to keep it to themselves. So in verse 4, Jesus says, "God commanded, honor your father and mother, And whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, here's the Korban, if you say, this is what you say, if anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God or Korban, he need not honor his father. In other words, if it's dedicated to God, I don't have to give it to you. Now recall, Jesus has already taught that in order to follow him, one must lay aside their allegiance to their family and love him more than they love their own family. So someone might argue and say, well, is this a contradiction here? Isn't it good to devote things to God? But here the issue is less about the allegiance and more about the hypocritical use of their money. Saying that it's dedicated for the temple, it's dedicated to God. The real purpose, though, keeping it from those who are in need. And brethren, we need to be aware of this. Though we may not do it in the same way, we don't have a tradition of Korban. In the same way, any supposed devotion to God that results in hurting others ends up nullifying the Word of God. You can be so rigid, may not even be money, you can be so rigid, for example, in your orthodoxy or your meticulous personal devotional life or your spiritual disciplines, all good things. But if as a result you end up neglecting others, you violate the very commandment that you seek to keep. We need to be very cautious that in our zeal to keep the first commandment, what is the first commandment Jesus said? Love the Lord your God. In our zeal to love the Lord our God, that we don't neglect the second, which is like unto it, and that is to love others. And the scripture is consumed with this double theme. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength. And the other is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. So much so that the scripture says that if we don't love our brother who we can see, how can we love God who we cannot see? So Jesus cuts through it with this stinging rebuke. Look at verses 6 through 9. He says, so for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they do worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. When a person or a church, a worshiping community, derives its teachings from human tradition or pragmatism, or my best opinion, or whatever works, or we do this because it's a good thing. Anything other than the Word of God, their worship is vain. They make void the Word of God. You get that in verse 6? And what does it say in verse 9? In vain they worship me. If nothing else, this ought to get us to examine ourselves, examine our own church, examine our own practices. Do we have a biblical basis for what we do? Do we have a biblical basis for singing, for praying, for preaching the word? And if not, if there's something we do that we don't have a biblical basis for, we need to be a church that's not only reformed, but continually reforming, ready to dismiss it from our worship. Even if it was with our church from the very beginning. This is how the church continually reforms. The idea is called the regulative principle of worship. That is, that everything that we do in our corporate assembly together is supported by Scripture. So, for example, sometimes people come here and they say, how do people get saved in your church? You don't have an altar call. Well, why don't we have an altar call? Do we not have an altar call because we think it's a bad idea? No. I mean, it could be argued to be a good idea. But because it's not prescribed in Scripture, when the people of God assemble together, we don't do it. And I challenged a pastor once on this fact that altar calls are not found in the Bible as the way that people come to Christ, that the public confession in Scripture is there. There is a biblical expression for a public confession, and it's called baptism. And that if you do this, you're actually replacing something that is in the Scripture. And his answer to me was, well, until they found a better way, they would continue to do it that way. What was he doing? He was raising tradition, right? This is an event. We always lay tradition. We have tradition as Catholic. But we have evangelical traditions as well. This is an evangelical tradition that he was raising above the Word of God and then what? Making the Word void and leading people in vain worship. The Word of God is the core of worship. But then also here, Jesus is concerned with love. He's concerned with the Word, but he's also concerned with the love of others. The thing that incensed him most during his time on earth was how the religious leaders and the false shepherds used God, used his Word to manipulate, to abuse, to use people, to use others for their own end. And to this day, any false teacher, any false teacher or false brother who would use God's Word to gain personal advantage is going to receive this very same rebuke that Jesus gives here. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, the people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain they do worship me. They could look like the best worshiper in the world, but their worship is vain because their actions reveal their hearts are far from him. So be not deceived, brethren. Your attitude, your manner before others is a barometer of what is in your heart. You can't separate what you do from what you believe. Your attitude, the manner in which you speak, the manner in which you act toward one another. It's not your religious boasting that comes from your lips that reveals who you are. It's not how demonstrative you are in your worship. It's not your flowery, zealous prayers. If you neglect the loving care of others, you reveal that your heart is far from God. And as a result, you worship in vain. Your living, your acting, your teaching displays before others that your tradition is more important than they are. So you nullify the second great commandment to love others. It's always been the case. If your horizontal worship is wrong, that is, if your love for one another is wrong, then your vertical worship is vain. But his compassionate desire is always to teach the regular people. And this is what he does in verse 10. Instead of answering the Pharisees, he didn't answer the Pharisees' question, right? He gave them another question. He goes and he calls the people around. Look at verse 10. This is where he's not going to give the answer. He's going to give an answer to the people. It's kind of like a parable. He's not going to give the full answer, and then he's going to give the full answer to the disciples. But let's look at the people, verse 10. He called the people to him and said to them, "Hear and understand. It's not what goes into the mouth that defiles the person, but what comes out of the mouth that defiles the person." Jesus' intention here is to free his disciples from this hypocritical yoke that the Pharisees were placing on them, saying all that matters is you wash your hands before you eat and you're okay. And at the same time, what he's doing, he's getting to the heart of the matter. It's not what you eat. It's not what you take in to your body. It's not food. It's not drink that defiles. It's not whether you wash your hands. It's what comes out of your mouth. It's your speech. It's your words. That's the toxin. That's the pollutant, not what the dirt on your hands. And here's Jesus' answer to the scribes and Pharisees' question about ceremonial washings. But he's saying it in this parable form to the crowd. It's basically that it's not ceremony that matters. It's not the tradition, it's the heart. And he's going to explain that in a moment. Why is it the heart? Because out of the heart, the mouth speaks. So it's what comes out of the mouth that defiles. So you can scrupulously keep your legalistic traditions even while your mouth reveals that your worship is vain. Matthew Henry writes on this very verse, "Those most defile themselves who are most forward to censure the defilements of others." In other words, those who are flapping their tongue in judgment of what is defiling others are in fact defiling themselves as they do. This is what the Pharisees and scribes did. Now, of course, we cannot misapply this. This is not to say that an appropriate warning or an appropriate exhortation to an unbeliever to believe in Christ, nor does this eliminate a proper and appropriate response of the church to deal with sin in its midst, warning brethren who were overtaken by a sin. It doesn't eliminate church discipline. It doesn't eliminate any of that. Nor does it mean that we cannot expose a false teacher or false teaching for what it is. In fact, this is exactly what Jesus is doing here. He's rebuking religious leaders for their hypocrisy in holding tradition to the neglect of true worship. And things haven't changed. Here we are 20 centuries later to this day. The words of religious ritual are uttered every day by a people who do not know or truly worship God because their hearts are far from Him. And how do we know that? We know that by the way they speak. And brethren, we really need to take this to heart. And you need to ask yourselves whether your traditions, any tradition that you've placed into your life, we all need to do this. It could be the best of traditions, a wonderful tradition with the best of motives. If that tradition erects barriers to our social responsibility to love others, then that tradition makes void the Word of God. They may be very good traditions. They may be wonderful traditions that you ought to keep. The way you dress, your eating, or your drinking, or your fasting, or your views about politics, or your views about medicine, or what you can or cannot do on the Lord's Day, or the demonstrative style of your worship. Whatever religious activity that you have as your tradition that you assume is pleasing God, it may have been wonderful for you because it builds hedges of good discipline in your life and in your family's life, and you are absolutely wise and good and right for you to live by it. But when those traditions become a source of separating yourselves from brothers and sisters who think or practice differently, or those traditions become a way of you neglecting those in need, then you have become the Pharisee in this story. Even if your zeal is to guard the Word of God, I do this to guard God's Word. Ironically, what you do is nullify it, and you vainly worship God. And you need to consider this. If the Holy Spirit would give you the grace, give all of us the grace to reveal any traditions that we have in our heart that is separating us, keeping us from loving true brethren, may He give us the grace to repent of it immediately and not be hardened and be under further discipline by God. And I know that's a stern rebuke, but Jesus wasn't afraid to warn religious hypocrites. Even if it sounds harsh, they needed it. Because their hearts were so hardened, and I fear we need it as well, brethren. The disciples didn't get it, though. They didn't understand why was Jesus being harsh. Their concern shows the lack of understanding of how hardened the Pharisees really are. Look at verse 12. Then the disciples came to him, Jesus, and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard you saying this?" They heard this saying, they were offended. How quickly we take up an offense for someone else when we think they're offended, even if that offense is by truth. Here we have Jesus. He's perfect love, perfect truth. He knows how to communicate with people because He created us. He knows when a gentle word is needed and He knows when a harsh rebuke is necessary. Jesus knew that these Pharisees, who the disciples were so worried about offending because why they held them in high esteem. These are our religious leaders. You're offending them. He knew they were not even regenerate. And He describes them in the figurative language as a plant who was not planted by His Father. Look at verse 13. He answered, "Every plant that my Heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into the pit." Jesus wasn't even worried about their hypocrisy and their false teaching and all that. His thing was to warn them that some might wake up, that the grace of God might grab hold in the midst of the shouting of that word, hypocrite, that they'll hear, "He's speaking of me," and they'll wake up. He's not interested in those His Father has not planted. They are blind guides, and they will only lead the blind into the pit. He's not worried about causing them to stumble. Now, of course, we have to be careful. We do not know who is truly regenerate and who is not. So we need to be careful of not unnecessarily offending a weaker or a younger believer. But in general, brethren, only the non-elect are going to be offended by the truth. So if you stick to the truth and they're offended by the truth, not your tradition, but the truth, and they're offended by that, it's an evidence they're not saved. Jesus knew this. He knew who was true sheep. He knew his sheep would listen to his voice. And he knew that false sheep would be offended by him and it didn't bother him. Now, back in chapter 11, verse 6, Jesus said, "Blessed is the one who is not offended by me." And Jesus knew that these hardened religious leaders would not listen to him, no matter how winsome his words were. So he says things often like this, right? "You're of your father, the devil. Hypocrites, snakes, you brood of vipers. You're blind guides," he calls them here. And the reason Jesus' teaching seems so radical to the Jewish disciples is that they presume, these men are their leaders. These are the holy, godly men who God raised up to lead us. They presume they were godly when Jesus says they're not even regenerate. They're not even born again. And their hearts are far from God. And the only thing they have as a result is their traditions, their dietary laws, their keeping of new moons and Sabbaths. This was what they had. The dietary laws were primary in their religion because they found their identity in what they did. They found their identity in their traditions and not in God and not in Christ. Once again, as we have seen before, the disciples are slow to understand. And Peter, in this case, stands up on their behalf in verse 15 and says, "Explain the parable to us." And Jesus reveals his disappointment at their ineptness. In verse 16, he says, "Are you still so dull? Still? You don't get this?" And I believe this is Matthew's included in this. He's including himself among the dull, among those who should understand but don't. And like last time we saw the disciples' failure of their faith, these are used to contrast the failure of the disciple to the grace of Jesus Christ. Though they so often disappoint, though they so often fail, he loves them still and still uses them mightily despite themselves. And that demonstrates his grace. They were confused as to what Jesus meant by what comes out of a mouth defiling a person. It doesn't make sense. They have a very literal understanding here. I could see how something I take into myself would defile me, right? Because I'm taking it in. But how does what come out of a person defile them? They weren't making the connection. Tradition was so ingrained in them that defilement was only associated with what? What I take in. Even though Jesus supported what he said from the text in Isaiah, he said, "They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." They didn't quite get it. So Jesus patiently instructs them and he tells them the whole story in verse 17. He says, "Do you see?" He goes into minute detail here on the process of digestion. And he says, "Don't you see that whatever goes in the mouth passes through the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth, what? Proceeds from the heart. This defiles a person." And then verse 19, he goes through the summary of the 6th, 7th, 8th, and 9th commandments. He says, "Out of the heart come what? Evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. These are what defile a person. What is in their heart defiles the person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone." And so the text closes here with Jesus giving an answer to the original question, which was set forth by the Pharisees, but he's giving his answer, not to the Pharisees, but to the disciples, as this pattern has continued, as we see Jesus focusing more and more of his teaching to the disciples. Look at the sins, the list of sins. Evil thoughts, murders, 6th commandment. Adultery, sexual immorality, 7th commandment. Theft, 8th commandment. False witnesses and slander, the 9th commandment. He summarizes the commandments here, and it's interesting. The scribe's accusation and the Pharisee's accusation of Jesus is, "You're breaking tradition." He's saying, "You're breaking the law of God." Jesus exposes the heart that they're breaking the law. They're breaking the law, if not outwardly, certainly inwardly. So it's not unclean hands, but unclean hearts that condemn a person. And tradition cannot address the heart. You can't wash away those sins. Tradition has no power to change the heart. Only the Word of God can do that. You can never affect an inward change by merely going through outward motions. Today, if you are changed as you go from these doors, it's not because I came to church on Sunday. It's because the Word of God, which is the only thing that we have, the only final authority that we have, the only thing that addresses hearts and is able to divide soul and spirit, has done a work and given you and led you to repentance that the Holy Spirit has given you. And then you walk out changed. Hebrews 4:12. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joint and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of what? The heart. Scripture addresses the heart. Scripture points us to the only one who can change the heart. It is through Scripture that your idols are revealed. It is through Scripture that your treasure is revealed. It is through Scripture, it's Scripture that will show you that which you do is a vain tradition. It's Scripture that brings conviction. It's through the Scripture that faith grows, and it is through the Scripture that change is effected. And it's important that we understand here that the Pharisees are very much like you and I. Even the ceremonial washing thing that they're doing probably started as a sincere practice for many reasons. They very likely were a people who loved the Scripture. And they wanted to protect the law. So to protect the law, they built this hedge around the law. Washing your hands, a good thing, before you eat. They were a people who longed to be clean before God. Just as we do. We want to be cleansed before God. We want to be forgiven. Who does not want a clear conscience before God? Well, I have to tell you, if you're apart from Christ today, I have to tell you that while your concern that your soul be cleansed is a good concern, your hope is not going to be found by any tradition. Your hope is not going to be found by joining a church, following some religious ritualistic exercise. It's not even going to be found in baptism. Baptism will not save you. All the world's religions seem to tell us that something will do that. Something will provide atonement for your sin. Something will atone. Some ceremony, some tradition, some action on the part of the sinner will atone for their sin. And we don't question their sincerity. We know that many truly want to be cleansed before God. I mean, who can question the sincerity of a devout Muslim, for example, who prays five times a day, going through this extensive ablution ritual prior to every prayer that they pray? Who can question sincerity there? They truly believe that these activities are pleasing God, that they're actually cleansing themselves before God so that they can approach God. The question they're asking is the same question we asked. What can wash away my sin? They're just arriving at the wrong answer. Because there's no cleansing that could be found in any ritual or any ceremonial washings. For the answer to their question, what can wash away my sin, is nothing but the blood of Jesus. So today, if you know your need to be cleansed, if you're here and you're apart from Christ, or you're hearing this, there is only one place that you can be washed. And even if your sins be as scarlet, he said, I will make them whiter than snow. And that's the place of the soul cleansing blood of the Lamb. There is no tradition that will take away your sin. There is no tradition that will wash you. What shall take away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. So repent and trust in Christ's blood as the sole way to find the true ablution of your soul. Water will just wash your hands. Finally, let's consider by way of application here. How do we embrace tradition? Here we are celebrating a tradition, 500 years of the Reformation, Protestant Reformation. As a confessionally reformed Protestant church, how do we apply this message? We have creeds in our church. or even if you don't consider yourself in that camp, how do you apply this message to your tradition? Yes, I said your tradition because you have traditions. We all do. We're celebrating a tradition here, 500 years of the Reformation. It can be very easy for us to dismiss the whole idea of tradition and dismiss the deep saturation of tradition in our own Reformed Christian faith. Because that word tradition immediately raises the idea of this tradition that Martin Luther was fighting against. It carries with it this idea of legalistic, dead, joyless faith. But there is a tradition that we can enjoy, that we can rejoice in. Evangelicalism, and particularly fundamentalism, fears the implication of tradition. We shy away from the term. Sometimes we divorce ourselves from the notion of any tradition. We have no tradition in our church. But actually, you know what? It was never Luther's intention to get rid of tradition in the church. Reformation scholar Robert Kennerson writes this. He says, the mainstream Reformation was not concerned with establishing a new Christian tradition in place of the old, but with the renewal and correction of an existing tradition on the basis of their assertion that Christian theology was ultimately grounded in Scripture. Reformers such as Luther and Calvin argued for the need to return to Scripture as the primary and critical source of Christian theology. Fact is, at the time of Luther, the church had a history of tradition. But that history of tradition was, at least in theory, at least in idea, that tradition was subordinate to the Word of God. It wasn't until the 6th century after Luther, when the traditions were challenged and confronted as being unbiblical, that the Roman Church comes out with the Council of Trent in order to answer the Reformation, and then they formally put themselves as heretics. Formally in writing, by raising tradition to the side of Scripture as equal authorities. Listen to what they say in the Council of Trent. This is interesting. This is their affirmation of tradition as equal with Scripture. This truth and discipline are contained in the written books and the unwritten traditions, which, received by the apostles from the mouth of Christ himself, or from the apostles themselves, the Holy Ghost dictating, have come down even unto us, transmitted, as it were, hand to hand. The Synod, following the examples of the Orthodox Fathers, receives and venerates with an equal affection of piety and reverence all the books of the Old and New Testament, okay, seeing that God is the author of both, as also the said traditions, as well as those appertaining to faith and morals, as having been dictated either by Christ's own word of mouth or by the Holy Ghost and preserved by the Catholic Church by a continuing succession. This was the first time in history that the church officially raised tradition to the level of Scripture, and they did it as an answer to defy Martin Luther's biblical challenge. They did not repent, but they hardened themselves. They raised tradition to the level of Scripture, handed down, preserved through apostolic succession. Notice the words, the Holy Spirit dictated tradition to the church. Another reformer, John Calvin, wrote, the difference between us and the papists is they do not think the church to be the pillar of truth unless she presides over the Word of God. We, on the other hand, assert that it is because she reverently subjects herself to the Word of God that the truth is preserved by her and passes on to others by her hands. So, sola scriptura, as already was said, doesn't mean the Bible is the only authority. We all have authorities in our life, home, and government, church. But the Bible is the only infallible authority, and as such, it stands alone as the gauge by which all other traditions are weighed. So when Luther began to seek reform in the church, he didn't oppose tradition per se, but rather he opposed tradition's tendency to usurp Scripture. And that place of tradition ultimately encouraged unbiblical practices and interpretations in the church in his day, namely penance and indulgences. Over time, the Catholic Church became more and more hardened to keep these unbiblical traditions in place. After all, they were the big money makers of the church. So God forbid you take away our money maker. But it was not the concept of having traditions that the reformers challenged itself. The Apostle Paul in Scripture likewise upholds tradition in 2 Thessalonians 2:15. He writes, "Stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter." Jesus himself honored tradition. We find him where on the Sabbath? We find him in the synagogue on the Sabbath. That was a tradition. It was not the temple. We find him in the synagogue. John 10, we find Jesus celebrating Hanukkah, a tradition not prescribed in the Torah. So Jesus honored tradition. Luther recognized tradition that was not contrary to Scripture as dependable, that it was a structure for the common people. These creeds and confessions provided a structure for the common people. And we need to recognize this as well. Sola Scriptura was never meant to be a rallying cry for the me and my Bible approach to Christianity. Let me read to you from the Presbyterian Confession of 1967 that I think well summarizes and gives us an accurate understanding of the place of tradition within Protestantism. I have not read this whole confession. I can't vouch for all of it, but this one statement that summarizes the place of tradition within Protestantism. It says this, "Confessions and declarations," which is a Protestant way of saying traditions, "confessions and declarations are subordinate standards in the church subject to the authority of Jesus Christ, the Word of God, as the Scripture bears witness to him." Key words, subordinate, subject. We can be very thankful, brothers and sisters, very thankful that throughout the history of the church, we have creeds, we have confessions, we have catechisms. They help us to clarify what the church has understood the Bible to teach from the very beginning. They help us. They're a help for every age of the church. We can be thankful that we don't have to sit down with our Bibles and rethink the doctrine of the Trinity. And if we do rethink the doctrine of the Trinity, we're placing ourselves outside of the tradition of the church and outside of Christ. Why can I say to a United Pentecostal or a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon that they are not my brother? Why? How can I say that? On what authority? Not because they don't believe in sola scriptura, because likely they do. They have their own version of sola scriptura. Everyone has their version of it. Catholics even have their own version of sola scriptura. I think Sam, you were telling me once, they have sola scriptura in the Catholic Church. But they're not my brothers. Why? Because they do not hold to the tradition that was revealed by the Holy Spirit to his church through the Scriptures. They do not hold to the tradition of the Trinity. Now, the Trinity is in the Bible, yes, but it is also came through the church, was revealed by the Holy Spirit to the church through the Scriptures. And we don't need to reinvent that. We are to zealously defend our faith. We are to zealously defend the Bible alone, but we do so alongside a healthy respect for the working of the Holy Spirit in his church through the ages. Our church was not founded in 30 AD or in 70 AD. There's 2,000 years of history in which the same Holy Spirit that works in our midst worked with people of God throughout the ages. So we don't throw tradition out completely. That whole idea, no creed but Christ, is in itself a creed and is a tradition. People with no tradition hold traditions, they just don't realize it. And the proof of it is if you challenge that tradition with Bible, they say, we've always done it this way before. They're resting on tradition. We have to admit this, brethren. You know, I understand the desire to be pure biblicists, you know, but it is absolutely impossible for any of us to read the Bible as if it's never been read before. We all bring our cultural, our doctrinal biases, the way we were raised in our Christian faith. We bring that to the Scripture. Now, at times we consciously try to separate what we've been taught because we've been taught wrongly, and we try to keep that out of our mind and read the Scripture with a fresh mind in an area. But the bottom line is we bring our biases. We bring our doctrinal biases, our cultural biases when we read and interpret the Scriptures. So we need the Holy Spirit as He works through the gifts of the universal church as well as the local church throughout the age to bring the Word of God. So if I come up with some new idea, no one ever thought of it, and I start teaching some doctrine or some interpretation or some practice, and it's never been discovered in 2,000 years, and all of a sudden Pastor Joe has this new revelation, I better be able to subject that to the Word of God. I better be able to subject any idea that I have to great scrutiny if it hasn't come up in 2,000 years of church history. Chances are it's a heresy. In fact, I'd say 100%. Today, the solas of the Reformation have become a tradition of the Church of Jesus Christ. And in many ways, they're like a mini creed to us. And whether you balk at the language of tradition or not, it's fine. We don't have to use the word if you don't like it. But the solas summarize our faith so well. The solas tell a story of what all believers have believed, rooted in the cross, revealed in the word, expressed throughout the millennia in creeds and confessions in the church. So I am joyful, brothers and sisters. I am rejoicing to celebrate the tradition of Protestantism this month. Because it doesn't only connect me with some remote Augustinian monk in a German university 500 years ago, but it connects me with believers, a host of believers worldwide from every tribe and every tongue and every nation who share a common heritage of faith to which the solas point. It's a tradition that ultimately points me to my salvation, revealed in the Scripture alone, by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. I want to just repeat what Pastor Damian closed his devotion up with, because it ties everything up together, ties sola scriptura and this whole sermon up so well. The words of Martin Luther at the Diet of Worms, as he's standing before representatives of the Holy Roman Empire in 1521, 4 years after he nailed that 95 theses to the church door. 1521, Charles V, the emperor, is presiding over this council. And it's the most memorable of all of the Roman Catholic councils because of this Edict of Worms, which dealt with Martin Luther. On April 16th, Luther arrives in Worms, and he's told to appear the following day at 4 p.m. before the diet, before the council. Dr. Jerome Schurf is his attorney. April 17th comes. The presiding officer, Johann Eck, asks Luther. He lays out the books. Luther, are you a collection of books? Will you revoke their heresies? Luther's attorney stands up and says, have the titles read. They read 25 titles, including the 95 theses. Luther requests more time. He's given a day. He's given one day to 4 p.m. the next day. On April 18th, he returns. He prayed for long hours throughout the night. He says he consulted with friends. The officer comes, puts the same question before him. Are these your works, Martin Luther? And will you revoke them? Luther first apologizes for his lack of etiquette in the courtroom, and then he says, they are all mine. But, as for your second question, they're not all of the same sort. And then he goes on to place his writings into three categories. One, works that were well received by everyone, including his enemies, and he's not going to reject those. Secondly, books that attack the abuses and lies and desolation in the Christian world and the papacy. Luther believed that if he retracted those, that would be the open door for further oppression, that they were revealing the hypocrisy of the leadership. He said, if I now recant these, then I would be doing nothing but strengthening tyranny. And thirdly, on his attacks of individuals, he apologized for the harsh tone of his writings, but not the thought that was in them. And lastly, he concluded with these famous words, which I believe provide a perfect summary of our sermon today. He said, "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves. I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is held captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. May God help me. Amen."